So I saw a story on Instagram recently that has really stuck with me, and it's made me think about how we see or don't see people. And it really connects a lot with what God has been teaching me about this past year. So the story is from Carlos Whitaker. He's a speaker, a writer, a podcaster, and he's really someone, he and his wife have trained themselves to see people. And he travels a lot. So one day, he and his wife were heading home. His wife's name is Heather, and they were in the airport on their way home. So there's a picture up here, eventually, of him and his wife, and the conversation they had, he posted on Instagram, and then the rest of his posts. So there's the picture. Okay, so the conversation went like this. "Babe, empty your suitcase," Heather said that. "Wait, what? What? Why? What's happening?" Carlos. "That woman at the counter has all of her belongings in a plastic bag. I'm going to give her your suitcase. Hurry up." We drop our bags in the middle of 100 people and start pulling out everything. I feel all the eyeballs staring at our sudden and random moment of chaos. 30 seconds later, my favorite suitcase gets a new owner. All my underwear is now in my backpack. And once again, my wife sees someone nobody else saw. This human thing isn't as complicated as we make it. See someone, then free someone. And so they literally just, he emptied his suitcase, they shoved everything in his backpack, and he gave this, it's kind of a fuzzy picture because it was an action shot, but you can see her white plastic bag, and they're just putting her belongings in his suitcase and just randomly gave it to her and went on with their day. That really made me think about how often we walk by people and don't really see them. We might notice them. We notice that they're different from us. We notice that we see their circumstances or notice their circumstances. We notice something might make us uncomfortable about them, but we don't really see them. In Matthew 9:36, it says, "Seeing the crowds, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd." In the midst of the crowd, Jesus saw people as a whole, but also as individuals. And when I went back and read that whole chapter of Matthew 9, it says there were several places where it talked about him seeing people. They brought him to a paralyzed man lying on a stretcher, and seeing their faith, Jesus said to the man who was paralyzed, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's office. He said to him, "Follow me," and he got up and followed him. And behold, a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the border of his cloak. For she was saying to herself, "If I can only touch his cloak, I will get well." But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, "Daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well." And at once the woman was made well. I know for me it's really easy to have a narrow view of what sharing the gospel looks like. If I don't explain the whole story of Jesus' death and resurrection start to finish, it doesn't count somehow. And when I look, though, at Jesus' example, he had so many interactions with people where he saw them, he loved them, he healed them, he met their needs, and he kept going. And sometimes they followed him, and sometimes they didn't. I know Mike often talks about performing the gospel, and I think that's a great picture of how Jesus interacted with people, how we might follow his example when we want to learn to be better at seeing people. They're made in the image of God, and each one is worthy of our time and attention. I've also been reading this book by Bob Goff called Everybody Always, which I highly recommend if you haven't read it. It's full of great stories. He's a great storyteller. He's hilarious. He has crazy examples of his commitment to love everybody always. So I'm going to read some sections from this because he says it better than I could. And you'll love this chapter. It's called Creepy People. So here's just creepy people. Yes. It's easy to love kind, lovely, humble people. I mean, who wouldn't? These are the ones I've spent much of my life loving. Loving the people who are easy to love made me feel like I was really good at it. Because the people I loved were kind and wonderful, they made sure they told me what a great job I was doing loving them. What I've come to realize, though, is that I was avoiding the people I didn't understand and the ones who lived differently than me. Here's why. Some of them creeped me out. Sure, I was polite to them, but sadly I've spent my whole life avoiding the people Jesus spent his whole life engaging. God's idea isn't that we would just give and receive love, but that we would actually become love. People who are becoming love see the beauty in others even when their off-putting behavior makes for a pretty weird mask. What Jesus told his friends can be summed up in this way. He wants us to love everybody always and start with the people who creep us out. The truth is we probably creep them out as much as they creep us out. Are there people you should give a wide berth to? You bet. There are people in my life and yours who are unsafe, toxic, and delight in sowing discord wherever they go. God gave us a discernment, and we should use it as we live our lives. He's also given us love and understanding and kindness and the ability to forgive, which have power we often leave untapped. There's a difference between good judgment and living in judgment. The trick is to use lots of the first and go a little lighter on the second. Yes, we should absolutely use good judgment. And I know as a woman, I think about that a lot. You know, you have to be careful. But I know I also overthink things a lot when acting out of love would just meet a need in someone's life and would be an opportunity to love my neighbor and perform the gospel in their life. So here's a little bit more about what he says about loving our neighbor. We're not supposed to love only our neighbors, but Jesus thought we should start with them. I bet he knew if our love isn't going to work for the people who live close to us, then it's probably not going to work for the rest of the world. Jesus didn't say who our neighbors are either, probably so we wouldn't start making lists of those we don't need to love. Each of us is surrounded every day by our neighbors. They're ahead of us, behind us, on each side of us. They're every place we go. They're sacking groceries and attending city council meetings. They're holding cardboard signs on street corners and raking leaves next door. They play high school football and deliver the mail. They're heroes and hookers and pastors and pilots. They live on the streets and design our bridges. They go to seminaries and live in prisons. They govern us and they bother us. They're everywhere we look. It's one thing we all have in common. We're all somebody's neighbor and they're ours. This has been God's simple yet brilliant master plan from the beginning. He made a whole world of neighbors. We call it Earth, but God just calls it a really big neighborhood. What often keeps us from loving our neighbors is fear of what will happen if we do. Frankly, what scares me most is thinking about what will happen if we don't. Being fearless isn't something we can decide to be in a moment, but fear can be overcome with time and the right help. We can bring all the game we've got, but only Jesus has the power to call out of us the kind of courage it takes to live the life he talked about. It really does take courage to love people. There is risk involved, and we may be misunderstood, we may do something wrong, but like he says, maybe what we should hear the most is thinking about what will happen if we don't, as Christians, take the risk and try to love our neighbors. So one last passage from this book. God wants me to love the ones I don't understand, to get to know their names, to invite them to do things with me, to go and find the ones everyone has shunned and turned away, to see them as my neighbors, even if we are in totally different places. You'll be able to spot people who are becoming love because they want to build kingdoms, not castles. They fill their lives with people who don't look like them or act like them or even believe the same things as them. They treat them with love and respect and are more eager to learn from them than presume they have something to teach. I just think in this time of so much conflict and division and so much struggle with, you know, unwillingness to listen and understand people who think differently than we do, we have such an opportunity to be ones who are willing to lay aside our rights and to see people as Jesus sees them. I am very far from doing this well, but it's something that God has been showing me, especially this year. I feel like it's really been on my mind. To look for those who feel left out, who are not included, who don't have the big circle of support, those who need someone to see them as valuable. Everyone has a story if we will listen and try to understand. And by taking the time to treat them like Jesus would, we may have the opportunity to share words about Jesus and the whole story of the gospel. But we'll definitely have the opportunity to show them his love. I've especially found this to be true on social media because that's where I tend to spend most of my time interacting with people these days. And so I know you all have your own places that you interact with people the most, but this is definitely a place that I've had a lot of opportunities to express love to people. And sometimes it's just small things. And at the beginning of the year, I was praying about, you know, people do their word for the year or whatever, and I was praying about that, and I felt like God gave me this phrase that kept coming up, and it was just, I made a little sign, and I put it in my kitchen so I would remember it, and it just says, be generous with bountiful small acts of compassion. So when I'm on social media, which can be a place of strife, I try to be generous with bountiful small acts of compassion, making comments on people's posts, encouraging them, just taking the time to interact with people. And I feel like that's one way that I have been able to do that more this year. But I know we all have our opportunities. The great thing about this idea of just seeing people and loving them is that we don't have to wait for the perfect opportunity to share the gospel. And we can just look at everyone we see, everyone that comes across our path, really see them and feel compassion as Jesus did, and then look for how God's already at work in their lives and join him in that work.
This next song was mentioned in a book that I'm reading by Preston Sprinkle, also about someone who is not feeling seen, kind of belongs to a community that is often overlooked and neglected. And it was in listening to this song that this person really felt like God met them there. The word says that to as many as believe, to as many as received him, to those who believe in his name, he gives the right to be called children of God. So if you've put your faith in Christ, you can sing this song wholeheartedly as well and hopefully feel seen by one another and by the Lord. You unravel me with a melody. You surround me with a song of deliverance.
Drowning. Good morning again. I guess we had a, I heard, Patty, we had a, I guess things went well from our, with your
yes,
daughter.
Yes, there was no violence during the funeral time, and
great.
My daughter mentioned that she was very thankful that we prayed for peace because it was a very peaceful funeral.
Great, great. Praise the Lord. Well, let's take a moment to pray. Kyle Vanderkay's father passed away yesterday suddenly in Europe, had a heart attack. So we pray for them. Heavenly Father, we do want to ask you for Kyle's family and those, I'm not sure, it's just his mom or who all went to Europe with them. I ask, Lord, that you'd be with them right now, comforting them. We know that he is with you, but we know that those here are going to be so devastated, so much grief, and then there's all the confusion and all the trying to get home and all of that going on. I just pray you'd open up every door. I pray that whatever has to happen with flights and everything else would take place. And Lord, that you would give them grace and mercy right now. They would know your comfort. They would know the God of all comfort in this very difficult situation and time of grief. I ask, Lord, too, that even as Melissa shared, you would teach us to, all of us, to have our hearts open to those, as the book said, creepy people, those who are outside, those who are unloved, those who are lost, who are not welcome. Help us to love them. For Christ's sake, in your name we pray. Amen. We are, the theme today is, in the next couple of weeks, is going to be on the gospel in the book of Acts. And what we're going to be doing, like I said, there are seven gospel sermons, proclamations, whatever you wish to call them, messages in the book of Acts. They're long, and we will not get through all seven of them. We just don't have enough time, but we will get to some. And there's three questions we're going to be asking. What is the gospel? And you're probably thinking, oh, that's easy. We'll see. The second question we are asking is, how did they proclaim the gospel? What did they say? And if you would like to read the seven, I've kind of put it out there in an email and stuff, at least four of them. I could get you the other three if you wanted. I would encourage you to do that and read the whole context and pay close attention to what is being said so that you can answer the third question, and that is, how does what they said compare or contrast with how we share the gospel? You will find things as you read through those sermons and say, why in the world did they say that? And how does that relate to me? What does that mean for my way of presenting the gospel? And the reason we ask these questions is because of this. Understanding the answers to these questions are critical to creating a gospel lifestyle and culture as individuals and as a church. And so I kind of want to say we want to be gospel people and a gospel church, but if you ask 10 people, probably in this room, what that means, I think you would get 11 different answers to that. So we're going to look at kind of what I am saying about this and what does it mean. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to start with my story. So I, from 1976 through 1991, I was involved in different ways in college ministry. And in that time, I shared the gospel with literally thousands of people. the majority of those people, especially in the first 10 years, things started changing in the mid-80s. But the majority of those people I shared the gospel with were Christianized. Now, what I mean by that is they were familiar with the story of Jesus, with his life, the death on the cross, and his resurrection. They were even familiar with things like heaven and hell and sin and sinners. And most of these people, however, lacked a personal faith experience. They had never prayed to receive Christ. They had never asked Jesus into their hearts. And so my gospel presentation focused on getting a person to ask Jesus into their heart. And we had tools that we use that were created to lead people to a personal faith experience and to pray to receive Christ. Now, those tools were very effective with Christianized people. Many people came to Christ through that. I'm not going to have you raise your hand, but I did, and many of you in this room did through that. So there's a lot of good in that. And I know in my experience, personally, was as I saw people come to Christ and receive Christ at the end of my presentation, some of them went on and continue to this day, and some did not. And so this is all I want to say about that. Those days are gone. They do not exist anymore. We no longer live in a Christianized world in any way, shape, or form. And because of that, we need to rethink and re-examine how we communicate the gospel. The gospel is the gospel. That doesn't change. But the approach we take to sharing the gospel, how we communicate, that must change based on the people we are communicating with. That is step one in all mission work, is doing that. Here is what I think is the good news about all of this, is we are probably more like what was going on when Acts was written, our culture, than ever. Totally unchristianized. And so as we study Acts and how they present it, there's a lot for us to glean. Acts 1:8, Jesus said, speaking to his disciples, go back to the beginning. I know we already hit this verse. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses. Jerusalem, and he goes on. He says, we are his witnesses. I would like to say this. And what we are witnesses to now, the disciples who he's talking to, they were literal witnesses of his life, death, and resurrection. We are experiential. When we came to faith in Jesus, we are experiential witnesses to his life, his death, and his resurrection. I would suggest there's a difference between being a witness and going witnessing. Now, maybe a little nuance, and the Bible does tell us, go therefore and make disciples. The Bible tells us to proclaim the gospel. But what I kind of found as I look back at my own way of going about things and those I would go out witnessing with is that going witnessing easily became going to make a presentation that would elicit a response. very specific response which we had in mind. And I'm not saying that's bad. What I'm saying is, and that had its powerful impact at times, but there's a difference between being a witness and going witnessing. We are witnesses. That is who we are. We can't help it. In every situation we find ourselves, if we are a Christian and we've allowed it to be known, so if you don't want to worry about this, just don't tell anybody you're a Christian, but or ever let anyone know that. But if we've allowed it to be known, in every situation and circumstance, we are Jesus' witnesses. Now, we're imperfect, we're flawed, and sometimes we're bad witnesses. But still, even when we're bad witnesses, we are witnesses. The thing is, everywhere you are, you're a witness, but you can't go witnessing in every situation you find yourself. Cindy, my wife, was a teacher in a public school. She could not go to the public school, go witnessing every day she went to the public school. That wasn't going to work. But you know, she was a witness all 20-something years she was there at that school. Sometimes she was imperfect witness. She was a flawed witness, and once or twice she was a bad witness. But she told me that that's when she was the most effective witness. Because when she was a bad witness and everybody knew she was a Christian, because you talk to people, she had the disadvantage of, what does your husband do? Oh, I don't know. But she said, when I was a bad witness, I would apologize. And not just a few years before she retired, there was a younger teacher there, and kind of anti-God and anti-Christian. And knew Cindy as a Christian. They were in a conversation about something totally else relating to school, and she said stuff, and she realized, oh gosh, that was a wrong attitude. She went back and said, I'm sorry. I just should not have said that like that. That was... And this younger teacher said, you're supposed to be a Christian, right? Say you're a Christian? And she said, yeah. She said, I've never had a Christian apologize to me. That has never happened in my entire life. I am going to jump out of the Bible for a second, and we're going to have a belated St. Patrick's Day celebration for a couple minutes. Okay, that's what we're going to do. So there's no green beer in the fridge. Actually, there's no regular beer either. So then no shamrocks anywhere. But I read this book 20 times, at least. It's called The Celtic Way of Evangelism. I've brought this up in this church many times. It has just had this, it is fascinating. And it's had a profound impact upon me. And it's about St. Patrick and his real life that probably didn't have much to do with what we know of it. But he led one of the most extraordinary mission and church planting movements in the history of Christianity. It is incredible what he did. And it happened at a time, an incredible time. It was right around about 100 years after Constantine stood up in front of his armies and he saw the cross and he said he's a Christian and he baptized the entire Roman army he was commanded and made them all Christians whether they liked it or not. And then eventually he became the emperor, and the Roman Empire became officially Christian, and they got rid of all other religion. from the Roman Empire. And so it comes in that time. But what had happened, because of all that, the church had stopped taking the gospel to those who did not, to those nations and areas that did not have Christ. And the church became totally corrupted by the links to political power, because the church and the empire became one. So within that time, what Patrick did is he went to the barbarians. And, of course, in Ireland, where he went with the gospel, he went to the Celts, eventually to the Vikings, to the Goths, to the Visigoths, to the Vandals, who took the handle. Couple of people, listen to Bob Dylan. What he did is he took what the church did in the book of Acts and translated it into his own context. To do this, he had to rethink how to communicate the gospel and how to do church. And I would say this, and Melissa mentioned this, we live in a time that's very similar to Patrick. We live in a time where there are the new barbarians or the new creepy people, whatever we want to call them. People who were very far from a Christian way of thinking. Now to the next slide, we'll talk about Peter, who had a lot of similarities to Patrick, and maybe to us in our situation. Acts chapter 10. We already looked at Peter's conversation with Cornelius, but I'm just going to briefly look at one aspect. This is when God's calling Peter to go speak to Cornelius, who is a Roman commander. Peter saw the sky open up. He's praying as his vision. The sky opens up, and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground, and were there in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and the birds of the air. This is a metaphor for Gentiles. God's leading Peter to the Gentiles, his barbarians and creepy people. And a voice came to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." And of course, Peter's Jewish, and he's not allowed to eat any of these animals. But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." Again, a voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." Peter had to rethink his understanding of God, what God was doing in the world. And in order to do that, he had to get over his prejudice and attitudes of spiritual superiority and moral superiority. I suggest we are in a similar situation today. And then he also had to learn how to adapt his approach to an entirely different culture, the Gentile world. Peter had to learn what we talked about last week, how to be in the world, but not of the world. St. Patrick was raised in a Christianized part of England. But he was culturally Christian. It wasn't real in his life. He never had a personal faith experience with Jesus. And at the age of 16, a band of Celtic pirates invaded his region of England and took him away back to Ireland. And he was sold as a slave and spent 6 years in slavery in Ireland. Ireland was a pagan nation. Time, almost no Christianity at all in Ireland at the time. And in that time, Patrick reflected on what he understood of the story. He knew all about the story of Jesus and gave his life over to Christ in slavery and became a devout follower. And as a result of that, he began to look at his masters and the Irish people differently. and he began to understand them, and he began to love them. Here's a question for us. Could God do that for us? He had a totally transformed heart towards the Celts. Could God do that for us with the barbarians in our world? You know, I can't tell you who your barbarian is. God took Peter to his barbarian. God took Patrick to his barbarian. And I think God is taking all of us to barbarians. They'll look different for some of us. And he's saying, this is the one I want you to love. This is the barbarian for you. Patrick, let me read this from this book. It says, the fact that Patrick understood the people, the Irish people, their language, their issues, and their ways, serves as the most strategically significant single insight that was to drive the wider expansion of Celtic Christianity and stands as perhaps the greatest single learning from this movement. There is no shortcut to understanding people. When you understand the people, you will often know what to say, do, and how. So, you first must understand and not judge, as Melissa basically shared. And then he goes on and says, when the people know that the Christians understand them, they infer that maybe the high God, which the way the Irish would have looked at it, understands them too. I would say this. When the people know that Christians hate them, they infer that Jesus hates them too. Back to the Bible. Acts 2, 46 and 47. Looked at this last week. I'm going to finish the last verse of it. Day by day, continue with one mind in the temple and breaking of bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. We've talked about how they did life together, lived in community. And then it says these words. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. They did evangelism through the way they lived in community. They demonstrated their witness by their love for one another. Oh, did somebody not say that somewhere? I think it was Jesus told these people, by this, all people will know you are my disciples. How? By your love for one another. Wow. That's different. Patrick created very similar communities when he went back to Ireland. So he escaped after 6 years. And he decided to become a priest to train to go back to Ireland. He spent numerous years in the different monasteries. Monasteries rose up at that time because of the corruption. We think of monasteries, we have no idea, you know, we think, oh, these people hanging out and stuff. But the reason they built monasteries is the church was so corrupt and the empire was so corrupt, they could not be faithful disciples within the church. It was impossible. So they built communities where they could be faithful disciples. Because of the just incredible corruption that happened in the church. Patrick was trained in all this, but he realized something needed to be different. So he built a team of about 12 to 15 people who were trained. They set off for Ireland, and they went to create what was called a monastic community, but without walls. What they did, literally what they did, they went to Ireland. They went to the first village. They talked to the leaders of the village. They told them what they were doing, who they were, and they just wanted to get to know them, you know, become part of the community. And if the leaders of the village were people of peace, what they would do is they would set up a community adjacent to the village. They'd pitch their tents just outside of the village. They were incarnational. And then what they would do is they would begin to trade with these folks, and they would get to know them, they would engage them, they would befriend them, they would share their faith with them, they would invite them over for dinners, they would have them to their worship service as they got closer, and as people would, you know, one or two or three would start to come over as they were getting to know them, and they would see how they loved one another. They would be a part of this community, and then they would come to faith. As ones would come to faith, and different ones of the community would go back with them into the village to get to know all of their friends and family. And in the time they were there, the gospel and the church spread throughout all of Ireland. And these communities without walls, some of them were up to 1,000 people. There were numerous ones, and the largest was 3,000. And they say that really they just filled Ireland with the gospel in like 15 years. From that first 15, the rest of the leadership and the people who did the work were all Irish. No one else came over. And then what happened? It wasn't over there. There was all these other, you know, the Goths, the Visigoths, and all of those people. They started sending them back to Europe. Team after team after team. Back into the reach, not the empire, but the barbarians who were attacking the empire. And there's this thing about the Irish saved Western civilization. That is why the Dark Ages hit. We can't build monastic communities like Patrick. And we don't, like Jeff shared last week, we're not going to be selling everything in all of our houses. And, you know, we can't go buy some plot of land just north of Cuyahoga Falls and all build houses there. It's probably not going to work. But we need to figure out in our context how to do what they did. It will look very different. That is what we need. That is our task. It's going to take some rethinking. Close with this, with the barbarians in our world at the gates. And again, it goes back to this parallel alternative society. A parallel alternative society. The barbarian at the gates of our world. We cannot follow the urge to pull out, to isolate, to protect ourselves, or to fight back. Those are not our callings. Our calling is to pull together, to engage, and to connect with the barbarians. We are to become the leaven in the barbarian lump of dough. Mixed in. I'm going to stop there. Sue, did you have thoughts you wanted to? You don't have to. You had mentioned you might want to. I'm sorry.
There are going to be questions.
Is there any questions? Any thoughts? Should have gone that way. We're learning.
Go ahead.
You talked about how it was a different world 45, 50 years ago,
yeah.
Christianized, basically, and we were taught to share the gospel using four spiritual laws kind of thing, the basic gospel, page through, and as I've mentioned, I experienced that just recently in Florida, that Dick and I were down there in an apartment, and a girl came to the door, and she shared the gospel the exact word-for-word way we did 45 years ago. And I was on the other side of it. It was very offensive. I felt very judged. I mean, I felt like she was saying, I don't believe you're a believer. I don't prove you're a Christian to me. And so that's one thing. It was, but also, do they have a new way of sharing now? I mean, you know more about this than I do.
Yeah, and here's what I would say. Good question. Excellent. One thing I would say, and back in those days when we all, you know, going witnessing was a thing, and I'm not saying we shouldn't. I think there could be great benefits to going witnessing today. I think it was easy at times, and I would be guilty of this also, to go witnessing but not be a good witness while I am witnessing. I think it's for reasons like what you just said. There, you know, just it was more this attitude. Our goal isn't to get through the presentation and get a response. You know, we are presenting Jesus Christ to a person, not a presentation. And what people need to see is not what they need, is not a response. Hearts open to Jesus and who he was. And to the other question, what I'd say is that's what we'll be talking. How to do it, we'll be talking about next week and the week after. So is that good enough for that question? Okay. Abby.
I was thinking about what Melissa said as far as her examples of looking for needs in people and being ready instead of looking for unnatural situations to go sharing with people, when it's almost like sometimes I always felt like, oh gosh, I'm going to go witnessing. This is a forced thing on this person. Whereas you just never know what people's needs are, and it can lead into a conversation about what Jesus has done for you, or in a way that's not threatening, instead of where do you stand on this. So that's just kind of my thought, is looking for, praying that we have eyes to see needs in people. It's a very good way to share the gospel.
Thank you. Yeah, excellent thought. Melissa, do you have any other comment to that?
I was just going to say, I think what I've noticed is, and especially, again, this is social media. I'm in this group, mom's group, so I, you know, connect with people I don't necessarily know personally. But I'm learning that people are starved for someone to care about them and to take the time to get to know them. And sometimes there's so many layers of need before they're even able to think about hearing about Jesus. Like, that is not on their radar. Their radar is, I don't have enough money, I'm dealing with this child, I'm dealing with this health issue, there's so many things that they're struggling with that until we take the time and make the effort to understand those things, kind of like, I would say, understanding them, then I think eventually they might believe that God can understand them too. I really liked that, because I thought, you know, sharing the gospel used to be, like Mike said, just you're kind of doing this presentation and then you're done. And I'm finding it to be much share something that might be appropriate, and not just what I think is, you know, appropriate, but what I can really understand them and understand where they're coming from, I can speak much more, you know, accurately about what God might be able to help them with.
That's good. I found, as I look back, and again, yeah, every now and then, you know, you just are in a situation where you need to share the gospel. You just, God puts it on your heart and you do it, right? You don't know the person. That's all great. But I've seen, too, that, you know, living in the same place for 30 years or more, they're just, you build relationships, and sometimes those end up being the most effective opportunities over time, and they bring about the most transformation, like family. You know, in my situation, you know, I was able to lead my mom and dad to Christ. That wasn't by me going witnessing to them, you know. But then they, especially my dad, led all these people in my family to Christ. And so I think, you know, and I think that's really, and I took these verses out for time, but in the middle of the week, at where you see how it talks about Cornelius, he and his whole household were baptized. And household didn't mean his family. It meant his family plus his employees plus his slaves plus his neighbors, because they live in these compounds. And so it was like what we would say, just our acquaintances, the people we connect with. And in places where the gospel has exploded, like a place like Korea, you know, where back whenever 40, 50 years ago, when, you know, that just exploded in Korea, and you have churches of 300,000 and 400,000 people. I mean, our mega churches are minor churches compared to what's going on in Korea, you know, 30, 40 years ago. And it was because one member of a family would get saved, and that would just reverberate through the family, and they would all come in. And so I think our, even though the one may be valuable at times, the natural way of reaching people and loving people is going to have a much broader long-term impact. We probably should close. And is there any final questions? I think we're just going to close. Is that okay, Jeff? Let me pray. Lord, thank you for our time together here. And just, again, Lord, teach us. I ask you to teach us how. Thank you. I know that we're all doing this in ways. Help us to learn together how to be more effective at this. For your sake, not for the sake of being effective. How to live the life of people so that people might know Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Have a great week. Thanks.